bones to boasting. They wonder what does this crazy guy have in mind, but we will see. So let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 1 through 14. Beginning of the chapter, Ezekiel 37. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord, and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones, and he led me around among them. And behold, there was very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Then he said to me, Prophesy over these bones, and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live. And you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied. And as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. And he said to me, Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, Thus says the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and they stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up, and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord, when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land, then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, I will do it, declares the Lord. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our great God, our Father in heaven, and through your precious Son, Jesus Christ, and by the power of the Spirit, O Lord, we come before you, O great God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We ask that you would be with us this morning, that you would bless our time, that you would bless your word, that it would go out and it would accomplish its purpose, Lord. We know that you have told us that your word does not return void. It accomplishes the purpose that you intend for it. So we ask that blessing upon your word this morning. We pray, Lord, that you would enable me to speak your word with clarity. We pray, Lord, that your spirit would be upon me, O Lord. I pray for the congregation as well, that they would be ready to receive your word. I pray, Lord, that we would find fertile soil in the hearts of all. And so, Lord, we just pray that we would go from here upon the hearing of your word and that we would live in light of it. We thank you, Lord. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, if you would ask most people, if they could name a passage in the book of Ezekiel that they know about, many people would probably say, name this passage. Most people are familiar with the Valley of Dry Bones vision and probably little else in the book of Ezekiel. However, though it is well known, there are quite a variety of interpretations of this passage. Some will say that this passage is about the resurrection of the dead on the last day. However, It says here in particular that this is the house of Israel, right? Not all people. Some will say that this is about primarily and only about the restoration of the Jews, the ethnic, physical Jews, to their homeland. And so there's a variety of different interpretations for this passage. The way that you're going to interpret this passage is going to depend upon your hermeneutic. And hermen who? What do I mean by that? Hermeneutic just means it is your method of biblical interpretation. Okay. We believe that we should interpret the Old Testament in light of the New. And why do we say that? Well, that's how the apostles did it, right? We should interpret the Old Testament in light of what the apostles said about the Old Testament. There are some who say that, no, we need to interpret the Old Testament in its own context and only, and interpret the New Testament in its own context. Well, that's not exactly how the apostles did it, and we will look at a few of those examples. Let's quickly turn to Colossians chapter 2, and let's look what the Apostle Paul, under inspiration to the Colossians, said about the Old Testament. Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in question of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So the first thing that we should recognize about the Old Covenant Scriptures is that they are shadows and they are types. In fact, the writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 8 uses the word type when he speaks of the Old Testament, the things in the Old Testament, they are types of the true substance. And as Paul says here, the substance is Christ. So we see here that the New Testament writers actually do give us a hermeneutic. They give us a method of biblical interpretation. Let's just look through a few of those. For example, in Matthew, Jesus himself interprets the Malachi 4:5 prophecy, which says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And in Matthew, the disciples came to him and say, why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And his answer was, Elijah has come. And I tell you that Elijah has already come, but they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. So if we take a literal view there of Elijah, we would have to say that Malachi 4:5 was saying Elijah the Tishbite was going to come back, right? Well, Jesus says that it was one that is like Elijah, but not specifically Elijah. John the Baptist, one who is like him. Another thing that we can see as a type in the Old Testament is the sacrificial system. The writer of Hebrews tells us that the Old Testament sacrifices, he says that the repeated nature of them indicates that they never perfected those for whom they were made, that they were a type. And Jesus Christ himself is the one and only one-time sacrifice that perfects for all time those for whom it has been made. And so the sacrifices themselves were a type and were a shadow. In Hebrews 10, it actually says the repeated nature was actually a reminder of sins, whereas Jesus actually takes away our sins and the remembrance of them from God. He says it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Romans 5:14 says that Adam was a type, it uses the word type, of the one to come. The writer of Hebrews also says in Hebrews 8 that the old covenant priests in the temple were a copy and a shadow of heavenly spiritual things. It says, in speaking of the priesthood, it says, if he were on the earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve as a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern which was shown to you in the mountain." So the New Testament authors understood that there was typology in the Old Covenant scriptures, and that they were shadows of a greater spiritual reality. So when we look here at the book of Ezekiel, and in particular this vision of Ezekiel, we have to recognize that there is a typology in this, and that there are true and more ultimate spiritual realities being communicated here by the prophet. So just to kind of understand the context in which Isaiah gave this prophecy and had this vision, is the prophet Isaiah was taken into Babylonian captivity around 596 BC. Just to put that in context, Daniel was taken into captivity around 605 BC, and the temple and Jerusalem was destroyed in 586 by Nebuchadnezzar. So Ezekiel was already in captivity in Babylon by the time the destruction of the temple occurred. He was probably around the age 25 when he was taken into captivity. And he was called by the Lord around the age 30. And he prophesies of the coming destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. And that's what the first half of the book is really about, is Ezekiel prophesying of this upcoming destruction, which then takes place about 5 years after his initial prophecies. So Ezekiel is established as a true prophet of God. According to Deuteronomy, it says that if a prophet comes and leads you after other gods, he is not a prophet. And it also says that if he foretells, the way that you can tell a prophet is a true prophet of God, if that what he foretells truly comes to pass. And so Ezekiel is established because of his prophecies of the destruction of Jerusalem, which did come to pass. So, let's just look down here in verse 11 of Ezekiel 37. God here is speaking to Ezekiel, and he says, "Son of man, because these bones are the whole house of Israel, behold, they say, 'Our bones are dried up, and our hope is lost. They are indeed cut off.'" So the Israelites, in particular the southern kingdom, who was in captivity in Babylon, was saying this. They were saying that their bones were dried up, that they had no hope. And Ezekiel has a vision from God that is to give hope to these people that are in captivity, saying that God is going to do a great work and accomplish a great thing. To provide comfort to them. So that is the immediate type interpretation of this passage, that the children of Israel would be brought back into their land. And that did happen before the time of Christ. They were brought back into their land during the times of Nehemiah and Ezra, and they rebuilt the temple. However, if we go further down in this passage, it says in verse 24, if you can jump down there, it says, "My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes." Well, did that happen to the exiles that returned in Nehemiah and Ezra's day? Was David reestablished on their throne? No. So we see certain things that don't line up. But it goes on to say, it says, let's just start reading from 25, Ezekiel 37, 25, and let's just read to the end of the chapter. It says, "Then they shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived, they and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever. And David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will set them in their land and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Then the nations shall know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel, when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. So notice that this prophecy ultimately results in eternal promises that can only be fulfilled in the eternal state. Even if one holds to a millennium reign of Christ on the earth, that is not a forever. That is not an eternal state. That is a temporal one. So we can see that there is a larger spiritual reality that Ezekiel is actually talking about here, and that is being revealed to him. So there is a temporal fulfillment in the children of Israel coming back into the land, but the ultimate spiritual fulfillment of this text is something much, much greater. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2. In the passage that Brother Mick read to us this morning, Ephesians chapter 2. And we want to look at this question, well then, who is this house of Israel? Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. It says, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision being the Jews, the Israelites, the uncircumcision being those outside of the covenant, which is made in the flesh by hands, referring to physical circumcision, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. So he's speaking to Gentile Christians here, saying that before you were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and you were strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off from what? Far off from the commonwealth of Israel, from the covenants of promise, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Near to what? Near to the covenants of promise and near to the commonwealth of Israel. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of two. So what the Apostle Paul is saying here is there's not two people of God. There is one people of God. And that Christ has broken down the dividing wall of hostility that was between the Israelites, the covenant people of God, and those that were outside. And so now we, those who believe in Christ, those who have been sanctified by the blood of Christ, have now been brought near to these covenants of promise, and we are now in the covenants of promise. We are Israel. That's why Paul, when he speaks to, when he writes to the Romans in Romans 9, he says, not all of Israel are Israel. And he says in Romans chapter 2, he says that the true Jew is one who is circumcised in the heart. And he refers to believers, when he writes to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 6, as the Israel of God. So now, if we look at the New Testament and what the apostles wrote about these things, if we now go back to Ezekiel 37, let's do that. Let's go back to Ezekiel 37, and let's look at this text in light of the new covenant. So, at the beginning, Ezekiel establishes quite a scene for us. Actually, quite a revolting and disgusting scene, if you really think about it. I don't think that this valley of dry bones would be a place that you would want to have a Sunday afternoon picnic. There's a reason that he uses this language, because the reaction of revolt and disgust is actually the intended result of this, and ought to be our reaction to this scene that is painted here. That it was, he brought me to down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. And he led me around among them. So the Spirit of God forced Ezekiel to go in and around and among this scene that is obviously something that he as a man would have wanted to avoid. And he shows it to him. He reveals it to him. He shows him the revolting scene and makes him address it. The other thing that's noted here, it says in verse 2, that what did it say about these bones? It says that they were very dry. That these bones had no spiritual life in them. There was not even any marrow left. They were very dry. There was nothing here that insinuated or brought any concept that there was any life here at all. This is death. Complete and total death. No life remains here. And the Lord God asks Ezekiel a very poignant question. Son of man, can these bones live? Well, if you look at a valley of scattered dry bones in light of a human response to it, you would say, no, there is no chance that these bones can live. But Ezekiel's God is the God who, at the very beginning of creation, said, let there be light. And there was light. That same God here can also say, let there be life, and there will be life. And so, Ezekiel's response is, Lord God, you know. And that is because ultimately, this is something only God can accomplish. There is no sense in which these dry bones can have any life in and of themselves, unless it is something that God himself does and accomplishes. In verse 4, Ezekiel is told to prophesy to these dry bones. It's not prophesy in the sense of forth-telling the future. Prophesy is used in all of Scripture, usually in two different senses, sometimes forth-telling foretelling the future. But in other times it is used as in forth-telling the Word of God, preaching. In other words, preaching. So Ezekiel is told to preach to these dry bones, to forth-tell the Word of God. Notice, he is to say, hear the word of the Lord. So when we preach, we do not preach man's words, man's thoughts, man's ideas. We are to preach the word of the Lord. Only the word of the Lord can bring life. Man's ideas and man's philosophy will never bring about spiritual life. It is only the Word of God and the Word of God alone. That is why we don't use gimmicks in our own wisdom to persuade people to the truth of the gospel. We preach the word of God only. Notice when Ezekiel preaches to these dry bones, he doesn't say, "Oh, dry bones, might I convince you to make a decision for the Lord?" He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, "Oh, let me give you a clever argument so that you might see it's more probable that you should turn to the Lord than not." He doesn't say anything like that. He doesn't say, "Dry bones, you have a God-shaped hole in your heart that God wants to fill." What do dry bones respond with that? They go, "I don't have a heart. My heart is gone." And if we go back to Ezekiel 36, what does it actually say about the heart? In Ezekiel 36, it says in verse 26, "I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh." So the only heart that man has outside of God's redeeming and regenerating work of the Spirit is a heart of stone. He didn't say, "Dry bones, God is knocking at the door of your heart. Please invite him into your heart." I know that it's very popular among evangelical circles to say you need to invite Jesus into your heart, even though this is nowhere used by the apostles or Jesus in the language of the New Testament. The language of the New Testament only says, "Repent and believe the gospel." In fact, if you go to the book of Mark and you read Jesus' very, very first words in the book of Mark, his very first words in the book of Mark were, "Repent and believe the gospel." When Paul was at the Areopagus in Athens, he didn't say, "You just need to, you know, let Jesus into your heart." He said, "All men everywhere, God commands all men everywhere to repent." Repent means to change your mind about your own way of life and your own sin, and to turn from your own sin and turn to Christ and to Christ alone. He didn't say, "Dry bones, the Lord God just loves you so much." You know what dry bones say when you say, "God loves you so much"? Well, they go, "Well, how about that? I love me too." That's how dry bones respond. After all, I'm quite lovable. They don't realize their own state of spiritual deadness. The Bible does tell us that God loves the world in John 3:16. But what does it say? It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that those who believe shall not perish, but have everlasting life." What is that text saying? It's saying that those who do not believe will not experience the love of God. So believing in Christ, in the eternal Son, is essential for salvation. We cannot preach the love of God to the exclusion of the justice of God. In fact, if you go just two verses past John 3:16, it says, "Whoever believes in him," that is Jesus, "is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already." And so there is a condemnation that is upon all men, because they have fallen in Adam. They are rebels against God. They are sinners both by nature and by their own activity and action. And so they are under the condemnation and the wrath of God. What about the text that our brother Mick read this morning? He said, "You once were children of wrath, like the rest of mankind," meaning that we were under the wrath of God till he made us alive. What does it go on here in Ezekiel 37, verses 5 through 6? Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you. Is there any activity of man involved in this? No, this is all the work of God and the work of God alone. God alone brings life to dead bones. Dead bones do not contribute to the life that God gives them graciously and from His own love and His own purposes. They don't contribute to it. What is the result of all this activity in Ezekiel 5, verse 6? Ezekiel 37, 5 through 6. It is that you shall live and you shall know that I am the Lord. You shall know that I am the Lord. That is the result of this new life. You shall know God. You will know Him. You will have a personal relationship with Him. This is not a base knowledge of God. This is a personal knowledge of God. Romans 1 tells us that all men know God, have a knowledge of God. But this here is the same knowledge that Jesus says, He says in the last day, many will come to Me and will say, haven't I done this and haven't I done that in Your name? And He will say, I never knew you. How does the omniscient, eternal Son of God not know them in His consciousness? He knows them in that sense, but not in a personal sense. He doesn't have a relationship with them. And that is exactly what is being said here, that you shall know that I am the Lord. It is a personal relationship that we have with God because of this new spiritual life that has been brought upon us. Let's actually turn to Jeremiah 31. Let's turn to Jeremiah 31. Looking at verse 38. By the way, I believe that the prophet Jeremiah here in 31 is prophesying of the exact same thing that Ezekiel is prophesying about in chapters 36 and 37. So Jeremiah 31, verse 33. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. Who is Israel again, according to the New Testament? All those who believe, right? I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put My law within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be My people. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know Me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. So this is the exact same thing that Ezekiel is talking about here in Ezekiel 37, is that when these people come to life, they will know God. They will know the Lord. If we look at the chapter just prior to our main text here in Ezekiel, Ezekiel 36, verse 24, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries. What does Revelation 5 say? Revelation 5 says that God will call a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, right? It says that the Lamb has redeemed a people with His own blood from every tribe, tongue, and nation. I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the countries, and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put My spirit within you and cause you to walk in My statutes and be careful to obey My rules. So notice that there is a tremendous consistency here between the prophecies of Jeremiah and the prophecies of Ezekiel about this new covenant and the result of this new covenant and what it accomplishes. The writer of Hebrews, actually in Hebrews chapter 8, quotes Jeremiah 31 and applies it to the new covenant work of Christ and to the church. So notice, it is God who says, "You shall live." It is God who does this. When Jesus stood before the tomb of Lazarus, and he says, "Lazarus, come forth," Lazarus didn't languish in the tomb and say, "You know, my sister's Mary and Martha, they bicker a lot. It's been kind of peaceful since I've been dead." No. When the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, says, "Lazarus, come forth," Lazarus came forth. Even though, as Martha said, "He's been dead 3 days, he stinketh." That is our state in trespasses and sin. We stink. We're a valley of dry bones. We have no spiritual life in us. It is the eternal Son of God who must command us to come out of our grave and come to spiritual life. In looking at this picture here in Ezekiel 37, let's look at Paul's language and how Paul most assuredly has this image here in Ezekiel 37 in mind when he writes to the Ephesians. Let's go back to that. Ephesians chapter 2. I want us to see this. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. It says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins," this is the valley of dry bones, "in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." The image that the prophet Ezekiel has constructed for us in Ezekiel 36 and 37 is the groundwork to Paul's theology here of the new birth. It is what Paul is probably thinking about as he looks at this, because he is the exact same thing. The house of Israel is a valley of dry bones before the prophet. And by the preaching of the Word of God, and the Word of God alone, the Spirit of God enters and brings this children of Israel, these Israelites, to new life. And that is exactly what we are We are the children of Israel who have been brought to new life. When Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, let us turn to that. I think this is so important here. John chapter 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees, beginning at verse 1, named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. No one can do these things that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you that you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Notice when Jesus here says to Nicodemus, how can you be a teacher of the children of Israel? Actually in verse 9, how can these things be? Jesus answered to him, are you a teacher of Israel and yet you do not understand these things? What Jesus is referring to is Nicodemus. You know the Old Testament scriptures. You've read Jeremiah 31. You know Ezekiel 37 and 36. You probably know it by heart. How is it that you don't know that the only way that you can see the kingdom of God is you must be born again? And notice in verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound. Who did Ezekiel prophesy to? He prophesied to the wind, to the ruha. That's the Hebrew word for wind or breath or spirit. In fact, in Genesis 1, it says, and the ruha, the spirit, was over the face of the waters during creation. And so the same spirit that Ezekiel prophesies to in Ezekiel 37 that brings about the new life in those dead bones is the same spirit that Jesus says here that it brings to life and brings about the new birth where it wishes. So God the Spirit brings to life dead sinners, those who are dead in their trespasses and sins, according to his will and according to his purposes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. So we can see here in the Old Testament and in the New what we call the doctrine of total depravity or total inability is clearly taught in both the Old Covenant and in the New Covenant scriptures. And what we mean by total depravity is we mean that we are not, does not mean that we are as sinful as we possibly could be. It just means that sin has affected all aspects of our being and our person. That our will is corrupted by sin, our mind is corrupted by sin. Every part of us has been corrupted by sin. Let's look at what Paul, in writing to the Romans, in Romans chapter 3, says about this. Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 10, and he's quoting one Old Testament text after another here. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongue to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is the state of all of us until the Spirit has brought us to life. This is what we mean by total depravity. The Scripture also teaches total inability. We saw it there in John 3. You cannot see even the kingdom of heaven unless you are born again. The new birth is required for us to even see, to come to spiritual life, to be able to see spiritual things. We must be born again. Jesus says in John chapter 6, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him on the last day." So notice man's inability to even come to Christ unless they are drawn by the Father. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, he says, "Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Indeed, they are not even able to do so." That's Romans 8, verse 7. "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Now, this is truly a difficult thing for us to take. Because if we are dead in our trespasses and sins, and we cannot come to God outside of His grace, then we are wholly dependent on God for salvation, are we not? That is why the Apostle Paul says we have no grounds for boasting. We have no grounds for boasting. That's why Paul says that the only thing that I can boast about is in the cross of Jesus Christ. I have no grounds to boast in anything but in Christ and in Christ alone. Because it was nothing that I did that brought about spiritual life. It was the work of the Spirit of God and Him alone that accomplished it. And so that is the purpose of us understanding these difficult truths of Scripture that are so clear. There's so many other passages I could go to look at this. And the natural man cannot accept these things. Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, says, the natural man does not accept the things from the Spirit of God because they are foolishness to him. And so when the natural man hears about the doctrine of total depravity and that we can only come to God by the Spirit of God, and if the Spirit brings us to new life, that's foolishness to them. They don't want to hear it. But those of us, if we've been brought to new spiritual life, we know it. And the Spirit of God has revealed it, and it causes us to have eternal gratitude for what God has done for us. And we are not before the throne of God for eternity praising Him because of something that we have done, but only because of something that He has done. And that is truly a humbling experience if you have experienced it. And I pray that for all of us here today, that that is something that we have experienced. And we pray for the Spirit of God to accomplish that work among all of us. So let's bow our heads in closing for a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you, O Lord, for this great work that you have done for us, that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were a vile collection of bones in a valley, that we had hearts of stone. But you, O God, gracious in mercy, and with the great love that you have loved us from all of eternity. You have made us alive in Christ. By grace we have been saved. I pray, O Lord, that you would help us, O God, to accept this difficult truth. Even for Christians, sometimes it is difficult to look at ourselves in light of what the Scripture says about us and to be able to accept it. And so, Lord, I pray that you would humble our hearts, that you would do a great work in us, and that you would continue to conform us into the image of Christ, and that we would, because of this, just praise you for eternity and lift your name on high, for you are worthy of all praise because you have saved us. So we ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. For our final hymn,